Now, in this past election year, in all the political commentary that was out there, I came across a really interesting comment. And the writer, it was a secular writer, was trying to add a little perspective to how both sides, you know, in their own way, talk about how terrible things are in this country, okay? He's trying to offer a little perspective, and he said, if you could choose any place to live at any time in history, you would almost assuredly pick right now in the United States. See that? The point here he's making is, in so many ways, how good we have it. I mean, think of it. Economically, we are the richest country in the world, okay? We are at the very top of the pyramid for wealth. And if you, like, add in all of history, the pyramid gets even bigger at the bottom, but we are still at the top. We are the richest country in the richest time in the history of the world. You are. Now, maybe you're thinking, I don't feel that wealthy, right? You're struggling to make ends meet, you know, paycheck to paycheck, all that. We don't feel so wealthy. But what we really miss is, in many parts of the world and in history, how poor people were in comparison to us. In comparison, we are very wealthy. Every one of us has luxuries that people in the history of the world have only dreamt of. Luxuries that kings and queens didn't even have. Let me give you a few examples. You go to a grocery store, you can buy fresh food from all over the world relatively inexpensively. I mean, the choices you have are remarkable. I mean, I think of that. If you lived in Montana here 100 years ago, you would spend the winter, I mean, eating salted meats and potatoes every meal, just trying to get through. Now we have fresh foods from all over the world, and previous generations knew nothing like this. I mean, you see it in many little areas. Now if you're a coffee snob and into coffee, you can have all varieties of coffee from all over the world, whatever your heart and your palate desires. Teas from all over the world. I mean, whatever you're into, you can buy a finite variety of whatever you want. I mean, in history, if you read history, salts and spices were the luxuries afforded only to kings. And now we have these things commonly. They're staples in every one of our kitchens. I mean, if a historical ancient person would look at your spice rack, they would think you have it made, okay? I mean, think of it. In our homes, and you've probably heard me say this before, we lift a lever and out comes water, clean water, running water, hot water. I mean, to get hot water, I don't have to start a fire, walk down to the river, get some water, put it on a pot, set it on the fire, wait for it. I just go like this. That's how good I am. See? Just go like this. I mean, think of it. We press a button or turn a dial and heat magically turns on to heat our home. Or what is even more unfathomable, air conditioning. You press a button and the air temperature cools in your house. See, people didn't have stuff like this. I mean, you see it in entertainment. You now have all kinds of options whenever you want them. I mean, movies are a relatively recent phenomenon. Before, you had to go to the movie theater at just the right time to watch a movie. And if you had to go to the restroom, you were going to miss part of the movie. The only other option is, when I was growing up, we had one TV station. And maybe they would show a movie that night, but you didn't get to select the movie. I mean, so you're stuck watching probably Heidi or something like that. And then you're stuck watching all the commercials. And you can't pause. If you come in 5 minutes late, you miss the beginning. There's nothing you can do about it. Now you can stream and watch whatever you want to watch, whenever you want to watch it, and you can pause it. True, and if you're into sports. I mean, as a kid growing up, as I said, we had one TV station. And we made a point, us boys, every week of watching the Saturday NBC baseball game of the week. And we made a specific point because that was the only game on all week. You miss that one, you wouldn't see any baseball all week. Now you can watch all sorts of games whenever you want. I mean, this has hit me this year. When I moved here 11 years ago, I could not watch a single North Dakota State football game. Now if I want to, everyone is streamed on ESPN. Everyone. Now maybe you're wondering, why would you want to? Well, that's another matter. Actually, you Grizz fans, you know why now, okay? I mean, the freedom that we have. I mean, unheard of around the world, unheard of in human history. And sure, we can complain around the margins, but we have all kinds of freedom right now. You can do what you want when you want. You can believe whatever you want to believe. You can do whatever you want to do. You can move in this country wherever you want to move. I mean, you can choose whatever job you had. Think of it. Throughout history, people haven't been able to choose what they want to do. Now you get to choose what kind of job you have. I mean, we have freedom of religion. We have freedom of speech. If there's any interest or hobby or inclination that you have, nothing is stopping you from pursuing it as much as you want to. See, I could go on and on like this. We could find examples everywhere we look. But the point is, we have it good in so many ways. Good in so many ways. Maybe we should have Thanksgiving this week, huh? We have it good in so many ways. But is this all we're made for? Is this it? See, I think one thing is clear from every one of our experience is that you can have all this stuff, and your spirit, your soul can be starved and malnourished. See, there's a reason for this. All these blessings, all these benefits are good, but you were made for something more. You were made for the presence of God. You were made for the presence of Jesus. And today we're going to be looking at the 33rd chapter of Exodus as we've been rolling through the book of Exodus. And we are reaching this crucial turning point in the story of Exodus. I mean, throughout the first 32 chapters, we saw that God's people were living in Egypt as slaves, but then God brought them out with a mighty hand, okay? And he brought them out so that they could live for him, so that they could be his people living in his presence. God gave them his commands so that they would know what it meant to walk in his way, so that they don't know what they should do, how they should live to walk in the ways of their Lord. Then God gave Moses the instructions for the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was this special tent which God instructed them to build in the center of the camp and where God's presence would dwell, where they would worship and God's presence would dwell. So the whole point of God bringing his people out of Egypt was not just to bring them to freedom. The whole point of bringing them out of Egypt is so that they could be his people, so that they could live for the glory of God and dwell in the presence of God. See, this is what we were made for. We were made for the presence of God. We were made to know God. We were made to know Jesus. But last week we saw this disastrous turn in the story. God had done all this for his people. And then as he made them wait for a while, their hearts begin to hunger and they make an idol. They make the golden calf. So now the question is, now that this big sin has happened, will this derail God's plans and God's purposes? That's what we'll see addressed in Exodus 33. So let's pray again and just ask God to bless his word. And Father, this is your word. I mean, how good we have it that our God has spoken to us. And Father, you've spoken to us in your word in the Bible. So Father, we want to have ears to hear. Father, we don't want to tower over your word and say what we like and what we don't like and what we agree with and what we don't want to agree with. We want to submit to your word because it's the word of God. So Father, use this word. You tell us that your word is powerful and effective. So God, would you use this word in our lives today? Thank you, Lord. Amen. So our passage today is going to proceed in in three movements, okay? And the first is like this wide angle lens, okay? It's a big shot. And it's going to see everybody. We're going to see Moses. We're going to see God. We're going to see all the people. We're going to be looking at this wide angle view of the whole camp. And then it's going to zoom in to this medium angle lens, okay? This medium angle lens, and it's going to focus in on one special tent, the tent of meeting. And then in the third movement, it's going to move in, zoom in a little further down to a narrow angle lens. Now, I don't know if there's such a thing as a narrow angle lens, but there is this morning, okay? The narrow angle lens is going to take us inside the tent of meeting, into this intimate conversation between God and Moses. So first part we're going to look at is the wide angle lens, and this is God leaving the people. Remember, the people had just done this grievous sin of making the golden calf. So how will this change things going forward? The first three verses of Exodus 33. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." See, at first, everything sounds fine and dandy. They've sinned, but God says, I'm going to keep my promise to you. I'm going to bring you up to this land that I promised to your forefathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he says, I'm going to send an angel before you that'll drive out all the current inhabitants of the land. And it's a great land. It's this land flowing with milk and honey, okay? So even though they had turned against God by making the golden calf, God again promises that he's going to bring them into this special land. But something dramatically has changed. Verse 3 again. It says, go to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. See, God tells them, go on ahead as planned, but you're going to be going alone. I'm not going with you. God says, if I go with you, it's likely that I will destroy you because you are a sinful people, a stiff-necked people, and I am a holy, righteous God, so it's better if I just stay away from you. Now, I want you to see, this isn't just a subtle shift, a slight diversion in the plans. This is the end of the whole point of Exodus. The whole point of Exodus is God freeing his people so that they could worship him in his presence. This is why the tabernacle is not some afterthought to the book, but the tabernacle, that tent where God would dwell, this was the whole center of the point of Exodus. God bringing his people out so that they could worship him in his presence, so that God could dwell with his people. But now, God says, I am no longer going to go with you. You're on your own. They may have some of the blessings and benefits of God, but he will not go with them. So how do the people respond to the news here? The next three verses, verses 4 through 6, says, when the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned. And no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the people, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you. Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. So the people hear as it described it, this disastrous word, and they respond with mourning. The people respond with contrition and repentance. They realize and understand that they have committed a grievous sin against God. And as a sign of their contrition, they take off their jewelry. From this point on, it says they took off their jewelry, their ornaments. Now, this is interesting because you remember last week when they wanted to make this golden calf, if you remember the instructions, Aaron said, take off your earrings given to me. And they made out of the gold earrings, he made this golden calf. So we saw last week they were using their jewelry to turn away from God. Now they're using their jewelry, their possessions, getting rid of them as a sign of their repentance and contrition towards God. And just a quick takeaway here that we're not going to spend much time on at all. But we see here that what you do with your money and your possessions is a reflection of your heart. It is. If you think how you use your money and possessions is not a reflection of your heart, you're just proving my point. It really comes down to what has the top place in your heart. Because if you have the top place in your heart, you will use your money and your possessions selfishly. You'll never have enough. Every last dime you have will go to serve you. But if Jesus has the top place in your heart, then you will be generous. If Jesus has the top place in your heart, it will be reflected in how you use your money. And Jesus himself said this in Matthew 6:24. He said, no one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And that's from Jesus. So how you use the money and possessions that are entrusted to you is a diagnostic tool for your heart. Shows where your heart is. Shows what's going on in your heart. Now, when God tells the people he will not go with them, it's just, they're distraught. They hear this word that God's not going with them, and it's just this devastating news. And this makes me wonder, how would we respond if God said, I'm not going to give you my presence anymore? Presence. Okay? I mean, if God would say, you know what? I'm going to continue to bless you, but I'm going to be distant from you. I mean, how do we respond to that? What do we really want from God? Do we just want the blessings and benefits that God gives us, or do we want God? I mean, do we want him just to help us out and make our life go better but not really interfere much, or do we want the presence of Jesus in our lives? And this gets down to how you see salvation. I mean, the reason salvation is good news is not primarily because you get to go to heaven instead of hell when you die. The reason salvation is good news is because you are brought back into a relationship with God. You get reconciled to God and everything else will take care of itself. You get to know Jesus. And you get to have the presence of Jesus in your life. See, you were made to know God, and we get to have that through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the reason that heaven is not because there's streets of gold and foundations with jewels and all this stuff. The reason heaven's heaven, the reason heaven is because God our Father is there and Jesus is there. I mean, I grew up singing how many songs about the mansions we'll have and all this great stuff. And I guess that's okay, but forget that stuff. You get Jesus. So the question is, what's really valuable to you? The blessings and benefits of God or God? I mean, what does your heart long for? Now, the good news from where we stand today in the whole history of salvation is that if you belong to Jesus, he will be with you forever. The last sentence in the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, is this quote from Jesus. He says, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. That means that when you belong to Jesus, he gives you his Holy Spirit. And he will never leave you. He will never forsake you. So that's the wide-angle lens. God threatening to leave his people. Now we're going to zoom in to the medium-angle lens, we're going to see the outside of this tent of meeting. And in our passage, it describes this special tent that Moses set up outside the camp, the tent of meeting, and it's not the tabernacle. God had given instructions for the tabernacle, but they hadn't made the tabernacle yet. And the tabernacle is supposed to be in the center of the camp, where it tells us that the tent of meeting is outside the camp, on the outskirts. So here's the tent of meeting on the outside of the camp, verses 7 through 11. It said, now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. And when Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. And then the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And when Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. So it describes this tent that Moses set up outside the camp, and it tells us whenever Moses would leave the camp and head to the tent, it says all the people would go outside of their tents. They'd stand at their doors, and they'd watch. They'd watch as Moses would go into the tent. And they'd notice that as soon as Moses would go into the tent, this cloud, this thick, dense cloud would descend down upon the tent. The presence of God, the glory of God. And it says that the people would see this at their tents, and they would worship. They would worship. Now, what is remarkable about the tent in this paragraph is the relationship that it describes between Moses and God. This is a closer relationship that any human being had with God, I mean, ever since the Garden of Eden. Look at the beginning of verse 11 again. It said, thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Now, God is many things. Okay? God is the almighty, all-powerful, sovereign Lord over heavens and the earth. He is the God who created everything. I mean, the intricacies of every atom and the vastness of every galaxy and planet and star, God created it all. And God is the judge over the whole universe, the one to whom every person will have to give account on the last day at the end. God is the God of judgment, and he is the God of wrath. But God is also the God who wants to be your friend. And if you don't hear this right, this may sound small and trite and desperate to you. But in truth, this is astounding. This is astonishing. I mean, if you hear this right, you will think of how remarkable a gift it is that God wants to be a friend to you. I mean, in fact, I wouldn't even dare take it this far if God himself didn't. I mean, look at Jesus' words in John 15, it's 13 through 16. It says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you. See, if nothing else this morning, I want you to know what you were made for when you leave this room. Okay? You were not made to be a good, upright person. I mean, God's highest goal for you is not just to be a good citizen here on the earth. You were not primarily made to love and serve other people. I mean, you're supposed to do that, but that is not the primary reason why you exist. Even if you lay down your life for your family or your close friends, even if you lay down your life for those who are being mistreated and treated unjustly, laying down your life in ways for other people, that's not why you were made. You were made for God. That's primary. God made you for himself. You were made to worship God. You were made to be his child. You were made to be his friend. See, there's a phrase that I use quite a bit, and that's you can pound a nail in with a wrench, but that's not what it's made for. I mean, you know what I'm talking about, right? You're looking for a hammer and you can't find a hammer. If that's true in my house, Finn put my hammer somewhere and it's gone. So you grab a wrench and you try and you struggle. It doesn't have a flat head, but you're hitting it with this curve. It's not heavy enough. It doesn't have a good handle. You can't, eventually you struggle and you struggle and you struggle. And maybe even though you eventually get that nail pounded in, that's not what the wrench is made for. You put a wrench on the right size bolt, and it just works like a charm. See, it's what it was made for. You can hammer in a nail with a wrench, but that's not what it's made for. And this is true in your life. You can do a lot of things. Some poorly, some adequately, all kinds of tasks and activities, but there is only one thing that you were ultimately made for. You were made to know God. You were made for Jesus. So I ask, is this reflected in how you live your life? I mean, is your life so filled up and consumed with secondary things? And I want you to think through that. And maybe there are some things in your life you need to get rid of because you're filling your life up with secondary things. I mean, are you being filled up and consumed with secondary things while you're ignoring your primary thing? The most important aspect of your life here while you're on this earth is your relationship with Jesus. It is. So are we giving that? Giving ourselves to that? Are we treating Jesus as if he is the primary thing, which he is? That's the medium lens, this outside view of what's going on in the tent of meeting. Now we're going to zoom right in. Okay, we got our narrow angle lens on, and we're going to now look inside the tent. We're going to see that Moses and the people, remember, they still have this big problem because God said he would not go with them. His presence would not go with them. And now we're going to see this conversation, this intimate conversation between Moses and God going on inside the tent, beginning in verses 12 and 13 of Exodus 33, where it said, Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And here we get this glimpse into Moses' heart, because he wanted to know God. I mean, think of all his experience. He already knew God in a great, tangible, experiential way. But he begs God. He said, "Show me your ways." He says, I want to know you. I want to know you. I want to know how to find favor in your sight. See, Moses was not just content to receive God's gifts. He wants to know God himself. And here's a man desperate to know God. Continuing on, verses 14 through 16. God's response says, "And he said, 'My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest.' And he said to him, 'If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" Moses here, he understands how crucial God's presence is. In fact, he says, if you're not going to go with us, don't send us. If you don't go with us, we're going nowhere. See, Moses realized that God's presence is everything. And Moses here remembers the great call that God had placed on his people. I mean, way back when, in the first book of the Bible, Genesis 12, God starts the Jewish nation by calling Abraham. And he says, "Abraham, I'm going to bless you and your descendants." He says, "I'm going to bless you so that all the peoples, all the families of the earth may be blessed through you." See, God's purpose in having the Israelites as his people is so that the other peoples would find out what God is like. So, without God's presence, Moses is saying, we're going to fail in our mission. Moses tells God, if you're not with us, there will be nothing that sets us apart. Rather than bringing this light to the nations, we'll be just like the other nations. I hadn't thought of this till right now, but church, we have to be distinct. If we're just like our culture and fit into the culture, we have nothing to give away to the culture. We need the presence of Jesus in our midst. Moses tells God, if you're not going to go with us, nothing will set us apart. And if nothing sets us apart, then the other peoples will not hear what a great God you are. And this is still true today. See, this is why when I read that last sentence from Matthew 28, when Jesus says he'll be with us always, his presence will be with us, what's the context? It's the mission. It's the Great Commission, where Jesus instructs us as his followers to go into all the nations and make disciples of all people. That's the context. God's presence in our lives is not just for our personal enjoyment. It is to equip us on our mission so that this great news about who God is and the gospel that Jesus, of what Jesus has done for us, can be spread to our community and the nations. And now our conversation zooms down even further into the heart of Moses and the heart of God. Verses 17 and 18. It says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name.'" See, God will now go with the people. Verse 18, "Moses said, 'Please show me your glory.'" Now, as we've been going through Exodus, we've seen that Moses experiences great demonstrations of the presence of God. I mean, Exodus 3, Moses sees the burning bush, this presence of God speaking to Moses from the burning bush. And then he was at the foot of the mountain, he and Aaron and the elders of Israel, when they saw the presence of God come down in the mountain. And it describes under his feet, there's this pavement. It said like sapphire pavement. And now he's in the tent of meeting, and this cloud, glory presence of God would come down and dwell on the tent of meeting. Yet Moses longs for more. Here again, Moses wants to know God. Not just the surface of God. He wants to know God's very heart. He says, "God, I want to see your glory." And this is the strongest, the most audacious prayer that has ever been uttered. But there's a reason Moses makes this request. See, he has this problem. He says, "We're still going to have this problem. And God, I want you to come with us. But we have this problem of a holy God living with a sinful people, a stiff-necked people. So how in the world is this going to work out?" I mean, he wants to know God deeply so he can be assured that God will be merciful to them. Because on their own, they do not deserve God's mercy. I mean, Moses, he knows the people. Moses knows his own heart and his own actions. on their own, they do not deserve the mercy of God. If they're going to be God's people, it can't be based on them. It has to be based in something that is true about God. Verse 19 and 20. And he said, this is God. God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. So God here points out to Moses what he's going to do for Moses. He says, all my goodness will pass before you. And God says, I will proclaim my name, the Lord. You see that in all caps? I am. I am who I am. Yahweh, the personal name of God. Not a title of God, his name. And then God gives a description that is at the very heart of what it means to be God. When he says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. See, at the very heart of God's person is his sovereign freedom. God is completely free to be merciful and gracious to whomever he chooses. No one earns it. No one deserves it. God is not obligated to give his goodness to anyone. There's nothing the weak do that forces God, compels him, or twists his arm. No one outside of God can constrain God in any way. God's grace depends upon God. God's mercy depends upon God. He is entirely free to give it to whomever he chooses, and he is entirely free to withhold it from whomever he chooses. Now, in the New Testament, in Romans 9, the Apostle Paul is looking at this sovereign freedom of God. He is looking deeply into God's ways, and he quotes this verse from Exodus 33. Romans 9, verses 14 through 16. He says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Now the natural, normal, human, fallen response to this that Moses or that Paul is addressing here is, well, how is that fair? If it's all based in God, it has nothing to do with us. If we don't earn it, how is not that fair? But if you want what's fair, you don't get it at all. You don't get it at all. You don't understand the seriousness of your sin, and you do not understand the holiness and the justice and the wrath of God. If you want fair, you will get judgment. If you want what you deserve, judgment. There is no other option. But God is so good that he has mercy on sinners. He is so good that he sent his beloved son to die on the cross in our place. So if God is gracious and merciful to you, it's not because of anything about you. It's not based in you. It's not what you have done for him. It's not who you are. It's not the family you were born into or the country you're born into. It's not because of anything about you. It is based entirely in the free, sovereign grace of God. This means that we don't have anything to brag about. We don't have anything to puff our chest up about. But we have a God who deserves our praise for what he has done. But even here, Moses is not going to be allowed. He can't take in all that God is. As God says, no one can see his face and live. So even here, God is going to protect Moses from God, from seeing his face. The face of God is too much for Moses. So then in our last three verses here, God describes what he's going to do for Moses. And we'll have the story continue on next week. Verse 21, and the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand in the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So the question this morning, do you want to know God, and do you want to see him? If you want to see God, you look to Jesus. John 1, this introduction to the Gospel of John, and he describes what has come to us in Jesus. And he writes in the Word, that's Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen, see that word, seen his glory? You see the Old Testament context of these words? We've seen his glory. Remember what Moses asked God? God, I want to see your glory. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made him known. On the night before Jesus was crucified, he's having this discussion with his disciples in John 14. And he says these words, verses 8 and 9. Philip, during this discussion, one of his disciples, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Kind of like Moses, he's saying, God, show me your face. Show me your glory. Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. So if you want to see God, you look to Jesus. But even when we know Jesus, we look ahead to a greater day when we will see him face to face. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, for now we see in a mirror dimly. While we live on this earth, in these fallen bodies, we see, but we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So do you long to know God? Do you long to know Jesus? Or are you so fixated upon lesser things that as you're running through your week, you just go from thing to thing to thing, just looking down here underneath you, that you're not enjoying the presence of God at all? I mean, it's like feeding children. Okay? Children need good, wholesome food. They need good nutrition, right? What do kids want to eat? Candy. And if I would just let my kids eat candy all day, every day, boy, they'd be happy. They just love it for a while. You know, the problem is if they're allowed to eat candy all day, they won't have any room to eat their homemade dinner. They'll be full already. They'll gorge themselves on candy even though it's terrible for them. They'll freely eat the candy, but they'll be missing out on what they really need. And plus, what's scary, food-wise and especially spiritually, if they give themselves to candy, they will lose a taste for anything better. Their palate will be destroyed. My question is, do you hunger for God? Been thinking about this all week, even for myself. Do I long to know him? Do I long to experience the presence of the Holy Spirit? See, if you starve yourself from God, your appetite will find something else to fill it. It will. But you'll be leaving the one thing that you really need, leaving it on the table. See, you were made for the presence of God. You were made for the presence of Jesus. So let's pray. And Father, Father, I want to ask you not only to give us what we want and what we maybe have asked for in this week, but Father, would you change the desires of our hearts? God, would you fill us with a righteous distaste, a righteous disgust from the things that steer us away from you? Father, I pray now as we respond to you in worship, as we leave this place and celebrate this day together, as we go through this week of thanksgiving, may we in a special way, a different way, see, enjoy, and delight in the presence of God. Oh, church, taste and see that the Lord is good. Amen.